Thank you for the singing this morning about the gladness God gives us, about the salvation that Jesus provides, which comes only through his cleansing blood. Thus we turn our eyes to him, and the video reminded us our God is mighty to save, and he's the only one who can. I invite you to turn your Bible into Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 3, and have your outline handy to follow along. As you can see, we didn't get all the Christmas stuff down because of the funeral, which didn't break my heart. I kind of hate to see it come down anyway, but we'll have it down, Lord willing, by next week. Thank you again for your prayers and support and kindness to our family over the past couple of weeks with the homegoing and memorial service for Karen's mom, Snowdine Jacobs. Thank you for the cards, for the food for our families, the flowers at the memorial service, and for your presence at the service. Many of you were there on Friday for the funeral. Thank you so much. We love you. We appreciate your love and prayer for us. Karen's sister Joy and her family are driving back toward Texas this morning, so we appreciate your prayers for their safety. They plan to reach somewhere in Alabama tonight, then the rest of the way from there. It's a 1,200-mile trip, a good 2 days of driving, so thank you for praying. Your Bible is open to Romans 3, so look with me as I read verses 19 to 24. Romans 3, 19 to 24. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that means a satisfactory sacrifice, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, the Old Testament saints, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When Queen Victoria died at the age of 81 on January 22nd, 1901, 125 years ago this month, her reign of 63 years and 216 days was longer than those of any of her predecessors in the long history of England. Of course, it was surpassed by Queen Elizabeth II, who died on September 22nd, 2022, at the age of 96, after reigning for 70 years and 214 days. Many of you may have seen the series about the young Queen Victoria that first aired on the PBS station about 7 years ago. And when that series was shown for the first time, I shared with you an encouraging true story about the Queen that bears repeating again this morning. One Sunday, Queen Victoria attended a service at St. Paul's Cathedral and listened to a sermon that interested her greatly. Afterwards, she asked her chaplain, "Can one in this life be absolutely sure of eternal safety?" Her chaplain's answer was that he, quote, knew of no way that one could be absolutely sure. By the way, there are millions of professing Christians in many denominations who tragically would give that same answer today. They don't believe the Holy Spirit, who wrote through the Apostle John at the end of his first epistle, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life," 1 John 5:13. Well, that conversation between Queen Victoria and her chaplain was published in the court news, fell under the eye of a humble minister of the gospel named John Townsend. Townsend was a close friend of George Mueller, who was famous for his orphanages in England. And like Mueller, Townsend had a real heart for the lost. After reading Queen Victoria's question and the answer she received, he thought and prayed much about the matter and then sent the following note to the Queen. "To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria," from one of her most humble servants, "with trembling hands but heartfelt love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure, even now, of our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask Your Most Gracious Majesty to read the following passages of Scripture, John 3:16, Romans 10:9 and 10. These passages prove that there is full assurance of salvation by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe and accept his finished work. 2 weeks later, Townsend received a reply from a grateful queen. Dear sir, I have carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which he said, I go to prepare a place for you, Queen Victoria. Do you have that certainty, my friend? We just read a paragraph in Romans 3 in which the Apostle Paul mentions the law of God 6 times and speaks of those who are under the law. Those would be the Jews. The rest of the world, those would be the Gentiles, and all of whom, he says, are guilty before God for breaking his law. That's you and I, which means we were all born in big trouble. The last week we finished a Christmas series on the promised one whom God sent to earth to be born under the law at the proper time, Galatians 4:4, that he might redeem us who were under the bondage of sin and make us a part of his family. In the weeks ahead, we hope to talk about our stewardship of God's resources and the place that God's word must have in our lives. But none of that really matters to you if you're not a part of God's family. Several of you were present yesterday as I participated in my 4th memorial service in less than 2 months. In addition to losing her mom, Karen lost three first cousins during that time. Brenda and Rhonda lost their husbands. Becky and Kathy lost their sisters. Death is a 100% certainty for all of us if the Lord doesn't return soon. We know that. We know he's coming back for us. Could be today. I don't think it'll be long. But we don't know that for sure. We may all go by way of the grave. When Queen Victoria died in 1901 at the beginning of the 20th century, there were 1.6 billion human beings on the planet. Not one of them is alive on earth today. Every one of them is either in heaven or hell. And that's according to Jesus' own words. There's no other option. They didn't cease to exist, as the materialists claim. They are not in purgatory, as our Catholic friends claim. There is no such place. They are not in limbo. They are not restless spirits floating around as ghosts on this planet, haunting houses or graveyards or battlefields where they died. Those paranormal activities, and I do believe they happen, are the work of demons to deceive gullible people. And the eternal destiny of all those 1.6 billion people who were alive in 1900 was determined by their relationship with Jesus Christ before they died. That is true for every other human being, including the 8.3 billion that are alive on the planet today. That's why I'm compelled to share the gospel as part of every sermon and invite anyone who hasn't trusted Christ to do so at once. And every so often, I need to present an entire sermon or two on the gospel, even when I think everyone present is already a follower of Christ. But I don't know your heart. You don't. You know it, and the Lord knows it. So that's what I'm doing this morning and next week, Lord willing. Life is brief, like a vapor or a morning fog, James says. Like the grass and flowers of the field, here today, gone tomorrow, as Isaiah says. And then we die and pass into eternity. And eternity is for eternity, eternal, forever, without end. We can't comprehend that. And you will either experience the eternal bliss of being with Christ in glory, or you'll experience the eternal horror of agony in the lake of fire. And like John Townsend told Queen Victoria, upon the authority of God's word, you can know for certain in this life that you will go to be with the Lord in heaven the instant you take your last breath on earth. That you can say with Paul that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I'm asking you the question, are you going to heaven when you die? Another way to ask the question is, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? If you say you do know, then how do you know? What's the biblical basis for your certainty? Now, I says maybe all of us here do know. You say, I don't need to hear this sermon. Well, I'm sure you know some people who don't know. You know some people, some loved ones. I have family members who don't know the Lord. So listen carefully, because what I'm going to share with you, you can share with them, because I didn't make this up. It's coming straight from Scripture, and you need to be ready, Peter says, to give an answer for the reason that lies, for the hope that lies within you, to anyone who asks. So if you know you're saved, then gather up the ammunition that you can share with somebody else. Some might say, well, this is how I know. I love Jesus. And that's wonderful. He's certainly worthy of all the love we can give him. But do you obey him? Jesus said that was the acid test. He told his disciples in the upper room the night before he died for them on the cross, if you love me, you will obey my commands, John 14, 15. He went on to say, the one who has my commands and keeps them, he's the one, she's the one who loves me, John 14, 21. Words are cheap. Genuine followers of Jesus who really love him also are committed to obeying him. None of us obey him perfectly, unfortunately. We have a sinful nature. We'll have that till we breathe our last and we leave this planet. But we have a desire to obey him. We seek to obey him. We take very seriously our Lord's call to obey him, and we grieve and feel guilty when we disobey him. We cannot, if we're a true believer, go on and on and on and on in habitual sin, and it doesn't bother us. That just doesn't work according to the New Testament. In the first lesson on the wise men back in December, I referenced Luke 6:46, where Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do what I say? You see, when our Lord saved us, he didn't just give us a ticket to heaven and then leave us on earth to spend the years of our life in selfish pursuits like our unbelieving neighbors. He saved us to serve and follow him, to carry out his will for our lives, and he has a purpose for every one of us. He put us on this planet at this time, gave us a certain circle of influence, he gave us a certain spiritual gifts and abilities to be his ambassadors, his witnesses to people that perhaps could be reached by no one else. Jesus presents himself to us in his word, not just as our Savior, but as our Lord. In fact, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that Christ's ultimate purpose in dying for our sins was to be our Lord. For this, to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living, Romans 14:9. He didn't just pay for our sins by his death to keep us out of hell. He went to the cross and the grave so that we might understand that he is Lord of heaven and earth. In a real sense, you know, we often say you need to make Jesus Lord. You don't need to. He's already Lord. You just need to acknowledge it and bow before him, Lord of our life and worthy of our total obedience. Paul tells us in his letter to the saints in Philippi that of Christ's ultimate, because of his ultimate submission to the Father's will, even to the point of a death on a cross, the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2. Have you bowed your knee to him, dear one? Have you surrendered your life to him? Do you truly seek to obey him in everything you do? Jesus calls us to be his disciples. In his great commission, he directs us to make disciples. And a disciple is one who brings every area of his or her life under the full authority of Jesus Christ. Every area of my life means my life, my marriage, my family, my career, my money, my time, my talents, my plans, my future. Everything that's a part of my life all belongs to him. And he loaned it to me for my temporary time on earth. After I've gone, a lot of it will go to somebody else. But while I'm here, I'm responsible to be a faithful steward of his possessions, including my life itself. Dale, I thought you were asking us if we knew we were going to heaven. Why all this talk about obeying Jesus? Because, my friend, that is exactly where Jesus puts the emphasis. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the test. That's the evidence. And that's what cuts through the deception. You see, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And it goes back to his question in Luke 6, why are millions of professing Christians in America and thousands in Durham calling him Lord, Lord, singing about him and looking very pious on Sunday mornings and are not obeying him the other 6 days of the week? That's why we're losing our children. That's why we've all but lost our culture. That's why we have such little impact on society. One of the problems is that perhaps millions of people in America who think they're saved, who genuinely believe they're going to heaven, who profess to be followers of Jesus, are in fact not true believers. They are deceived. Well, Dale, how can you say that? I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Jeremiah told us, remember, he says, remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus and John told us that the devil's M.O. is deception. He deceives the whole world, and he is very good at it. Revelation 12, 9. These professing followers of Jesus are deceived perhaps because of false teaching that they've received, or a faulty understanding of the gospel, or gross ignorance of what the Bible says about salvation. But they are the people, sadly, that Jesus himself identified in Matthew 7. Our Lord spoke of many, many who will die thinking they're going to heaven, but will stand before him on the day of judgment and to their horror learn otherwise when he says to them, I never knew you. Obviously, that terrible future reality means that there are many on earth today, right where while we're here alive on earth, that are deceived. They're not doing what Jesus told them to do because they don't know him. When he says, I never knew you, he means I never had a relationship with you. You were never in my family. And God forbid that anyone here this morning, anyone who considers themselves a part of our Grove Park family, would be among those many who will hear those awful words from Jesus on that day. Are you trying to scare us? I'm just telling you what Jesus said. And I admit that that passage is one of the most sobering in the Bible. These were not pagans. These will not, that'll be there. These won't be Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus. These will be people who call Jesus Lord and who are doing religious things. Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. We were doing good things. You weren't doing it in my name. You were doing it for selfish motives. You were doing it thinking that would gain you merit to heaven. And that is a chilling, chilling passage. So that's the reason for this sermon and asking the question, are you going to heaven when you die? And let's go at it from a slightly different angle. First, let me say on the authority of God's word that if you plan to go to heaven, you must meet God's entrance requirements. You must meet his entrance requirements. And in case you missed it, here's the requirement. By the way, if you miss any of these, there's a sheet out there. If you miss any of the fill in the blanks. You must be as holy and righteous as God. What? As holy and righteous as God? That's right. You must be righteous. Five times in the passage we read in Romans 3, the Greek word for righteous is used, plus three times the word for justify, which means to declare righteous. No one gets to heaven who is not as righteous as God is. That may sound like a shocking bit of heresy or even ridiculous, but it is absolutely biblical. Consider these texts. God says in Leviticus 11 and again in chapter 19, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Peter quotes those words in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1:16. The Lord declares in Matthew 5:48, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. Well, can he grade on the curve? Nope. That's the standard. The Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness without which no one, how many? No one. How about a few? No one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. That's the standard. That's the entrance requirement. St. Peter is not at the pearly gates with a pair of scales. He's not going to weigh your good deeds against your bad. Jesus said the best you could do is like filthy rags in his sight. The fact is, you'll never reach those gates and never see them unless you are as righteous as God is. Let's be clear that there are only two options to meet that requirement. Only two, not three, not four, only two. Here they are. Either you must have this righteousness within yourself, or you must receive this righteousness from God. And let me stress, this is very, very important because millions of people are sitting in churches today, even some evangelical churches, who don't understand this next statement. A combination of these two, your righteousness plus God's righteousness, does not exist. Why? Because you don't have any, and neither do I. And thus is not an option that the Bible recognizes. Most people in Christendom, probably most of the people sitting in Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox or Coptic churches every Sunday morning across the world are counting on a combination of those two to get them to heaven. They're counting somewhat on the grace of God, for sure. They see some merit, a lot of merit perhaps, in the death of Christ. They even believe in his resurrection. But they believe they also have to add their good works to it. When he said it's finished, it's paid in full, they don't believe that. when he said there's nothing else, they don't believe that because they've not been taught that, sadly. They don't read the Bible for themselves. It's grace plus works in their mind. Yes, trust in Jesus, but I got to keep the Ten Commandments. I got to follow the golden rule. I have to recite the Lord's Prayer. I have to attend so many church services. I have to do so many good deeds. I have to follow so many church rituals or receive so many sacraments or so many Hail Marys or whatever in order to gain enough merit, which means that Christ's merit is not enough. It was important. What he did was important. But I've got to add my works to it in their mind. And Paul makes it crystal clear. The moment you add a work to it, you have nullified the whole grace system. As he put it, you have fallen from grace. Harry Ironside was a famous preacher the first half of the 20th century. He served as pastor of Moody Church in Chicago for nearly 20 years. He died January 15th, 1951, 75 years ago this week. A few of you remember him speaking at this church about a year before he died, the Gospel Center. Well, many years ago, Dr. Ironside was in California sharing the gospel on the street corner in a major city. Some guys walked up to him and said, "Look here, fella. There are hundreds of religions in this country, and everyone thinks that there's the only right one. So how can someone like you or like me find out what's really is the truth?" Dr. Ironside, a brilliant man, he said, "Hundreds of religions, you say? That's strange. I've only heard of two." "Oh, surely you know there are much more than that." "No, not at all, sir. I admit there are many shades of differences in the opinions of those comprising the two great schools, but when you boil it down, there's still only two. The one covers all who expect salvation by doing. The other, all who have been saved by something that is done." So you see, the whole question is very simply, can you save yourself or must you be saved by another? If you can be your own savior, you don't need to listen to my message. But if you can't, you may well listen to what I have to say. What school are you in this morning, dear ones, the do or the done? D-O or D-O-N-E. If it's the do, let me remind you of the curriculum that's required in that school. And I know I'm talking to the choir here, but you know some loved ones who are depending on the do. And you need to be able to tell them what the Bible says about that. So here it is in a nutshell. You can go to heaven if you're perfect. So if you're perfect, don't worry about it. you don't need a savior. You didn't need Jesus to come. You can go to heaven if you're perfect. That's what's required of a graduate from the University of Do. Please note what that entails. That means first, you must never commit a single sin of any kind. Never, ever. That means you can never do anything that you shouldn't have done. That's the sin of commission. You never do anything that violates God's will, God's word, God's standard of perfection, never. It also means you can never fail to do something that you should have done. That's a sin of omission. James says to know to do right, not to do it, is sin. But you can't have that if you're going to be perfect. It also means you can never entertain a thought that violates God's perfect standard. Those mental sins, sins of thought. You never entertain a mean thought, a lustful thought, an unkind thought, an impure thought, a selfish thought. No sins of the mind. Before the flood, man's wickedness was so great that God said every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Genesis 6:5. That was a bad time to live. But to be perfect, you can never entertain an evil thought for a moment, even once. No sins of commission, no sins of omission, no sinful thoughts ever. You're thinking, that's impossible. It wasn't for Jesus. He never sinned, not once. For 3.5 decades on this planet, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, he never sinned. He had no sin nature. And if you hope to go to heaven on your own, that must be true of you. From the time you were born, no sins. So, my friend, if you're enrolled in the University of Do, what's your grade so far? Remember, that's just the negative side. No thoughts or actions that violate God's perfection. But on the flip side, the positive side, you must practice perfect righteousness. That means that you will love God perfectly with all your being all the time. Jesus said that was the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. But then he named a second, and that is, you will love your neighbors yourself. That means you will always do what is best for your neighbor, for the guy sitting beside you, for the lady sitting in front of you, for the person who lives next to you, or anyone who crosses your path who has a need. Jesus taught us that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And not just occasionally, but all the time. And, we're not done yet, you will perfectly obey God's word at all times. Whatever he says to do, you'll do it. Whatever he says not to do, you won't do it. And you will obey immediately with the right attitude, not just now and then, but or most of the time, but all the time, regardless of how you feel. Again, you're saying, Dale, that's impossible. No one can do that. Jesus could. And he did. It wasn't impossible for him. His was a life of perfect obedience to the Father. He perfectly kept God's law. But how about you? How's the University of Dew looking to you now? Are you still on track to graduate summa cum laude, valedictorian with a perfect record? So to be perfect, you never do wrong on the negative side. You always do right on the positive side. There could be no slip-ups. But even if you've got that, you still got a problem. You may have the behavior and the attitude down so that the fruit looks good, but you still got to deal with the root of the problem. And that means you must avoid inheriting a sinful nature. A sinful nature. Now, everyone gets their nature at the moment of conception. So you got to realize that you cannot be conceived with a sinful nature that you inherited from your parents. David said, in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 51:5. He said, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Psalm 58:3. Paul said, you are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. You got to figure out how to keep that from happening. But here's the problem. There's only one known way for this to happen. That's to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And there's only one person who's experienced that, and we just celebrated his birth at Christmas. So no acts of sin ever, no sins of commission, no sins of omission, no sinful thoughts, no sin nature. But even if you pull all those off, you're still not home free because you must avoid the guilt of Adam's sin. So that means you can't allow the corruption of Adam's sin to be passed to you as it has to all of his other descendants. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5 that Adam's sin passed to all humans and death came with a package. We talked about this important text in our Promise One series over Christmas. Adam's sin, recorded in Genesis 3, ruined everything. And right after the entrance of sin into the human race, God promised that somebody was coming, the seed of the woman, to deal with the sin problem. We call that the first promise, the proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15. So if you're going to be perfect so that you don't need the work of the promised one, then you got to figure out a way to avoid guilt of Adam's sin that was passed to all of his offspring. And here again, there's only one known way to avoid this, and that is a miraculous conception. Now, miraculous conceptions are claimed in many of the ancient religions, the Egyptians, Babylonians, Greeks. Even George Lucas had Obi-Wan Kenobi born without a father in Star Wars, conceived by the midichlorians. But those are just stories of ancient mythology on the one hand and modern fantasy on the other. The only person ever conceived miraculously was Jesus Christ without a human father. So you better figure out a way to be conceived miraculously if you're going to avoid the contamination of Adam's sin and require human nature and acquire human nature that is not depraved by sin. Now, this is very discouraging. I'm starting to feel hopeless. Good. That's exactly how the Bible wants you to feel. Because nobody will embrace the good news until they come to grips with the bad news. We do people an injustice if we just give Jesus a try. You don't have change, no repentance is needed. You know, just add him onto what you're doing. The Bible never teaches that. What's Jesus' first recorded message? Repent. Turn around, change your mind, and believe the gospel. John the Baptist's first message recorded, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance, metanoia, is a change of mind. You stop thinking the way you've been thinking, the direction you've been going, and you start thinking the way God thinks, and you turn around and head toward Him. It's a military term, about face. But you won't do that until you realize, I'm in big trouble. I'm headed toward hell. I shared at the service yesterday, when Karen's mom was 9 years old, she fell under conviction. And a friend of hers in the neighborhood shared with her about the rapture. So now on top of knowing about her sin, she's afraid Jesus is coming back, going to be left behind. She's in big trouble. You know what? I experienced the same thing. I was 8 years old. In fact, I was 7 when the Lord started convicting me. And I sat under preaching every Sunday morning about the gospel and Jesus coming back, my eyes as big as saucers. And I was under such conviction, I'd wake up at night and go to my parents' bedroom door to see if I could hear them breathing. I was so afraid Jesus had come back. I've been left behind. I'm in big trouble. Well, we shouldn't scare children that way. How about if we tell them the truth? I've had parents over the years here confront me, say, we shouldn't talk about hell. That'll scare children. So it's okay to play video games where you're murdering people, 1,000 people a day. That's okay. But don't tell them the truth about there's a heaven and there's a hell. God loves you. He doesn't want you to go there. He wants you to be with Him. I think I'd rather do it God's way. God wants you to come to the end of yourself. He wants your loved ones. I have loved ones, relatives, that I'm afraid are one heartbeat away from hell. And I've talked with them. I'm so thankful. I get to, twice a year we have reunions in Virginia. I get to share the gospel. So grateful. And I preach so many funerals of my cousins and my aunts and uncles that most of my family members on both sides have heard me share the gospel over and over and over. Some of them still haven't responded. I pray for them. I pray that they will before it's too late. But you see, they have to come to the end of themselves. They have to realize, I can't save myself. I must be really bad. You know, the option of going to heaven because you're perfect, obviously, is not an option at all. It's just theory. But here's the fact. We don't know. We wouldn't know it wasn't an option if God didn't tell us. Because we have the big heads. We're naturally arrogant, and we think, that's what's so offensive to some. You mean I'm that bad? Yes. You mean I can't do something? No. Well, there's no free lunch in life. We're not talking about this life. We're talking about spiritual matters. Yeah, work hard. Yeah, we have to pay our way, I understand, in this life. But you can't get to heaven that way. God did tell us. We're going to come back to this next week, but let me leave you these concluding thoughts. God created heaven. He created the universe, and He created human beings. And He alone has the authority, the right to establish the entrance requirements. And guess what He did? For those humans who would enter. No amount of speculation. Well, I think it might be this way. What difference does that make, what you think? What Oprah thinks? What Dr. So-and-so thinks? What Rabbi so-and-so? What difference does that make? We're going to stand before Jesus one day. Wishful thinking. Well, I just think if we do our best, He's got to let us in. No, He doesn't. He's already told you what your best is. Filthy rags in His sight. Well, that's not very complimentary. No. Well, that's not how you win friends and influence people. No, but it's how you proclaim the truth. Do you want me to tell people a lie? And then they get to, why do you tell me the truth? Here I am in hell. I did tell you the truth. Yeah, and I didn't like it then, but I sure wish I'd believed it. No majority vote will allow us to change the requirement or force God to change it. He's God and we are not. Second, He is merciful. Aren't you so thankful? He didn't have to be, but that's a part of His nature. He's merciful and has revealed to sinful humans that there is nothing within ourselves that can gain us entrance into heaven. Nothing. You know, He gave to every human of every era since Adam the outer witness of creation, Romans 1. 24/7, we are bombarded. The heavens declare His glory. Somebody made that. I didn't. Somebody a whole lot more powerful, bigger, stronger, more brilliant than me. And then He gave us, Romans 2, the inner witness of conscience, a God-given conscience, an objective standard of right and wrong from outside ourselves, so that we know innately. Yeah, we can suppress it. We can sear our conscience, but it's right. It's in there. He put eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3, that we know He exists. There are no honest atheists. There's atheists, but deep down, they know. How do I know that? Because God says so. He put it in their heart. Then He took 1,600 years to write a book. The creation of the conscious, that's general revelation. But the Bible is special revelation, to let us know without question what the standard of right and wrong is, and that all of us consistently violate and disobey that standard. 1,500 years before Christ, He had Moses write down His law so we would know His requirements. He didn't have to. He told us that we would know what to do when we did sin, when we did violate one of His commandments. What could we do to escape our just punishment so He didn't have to kill us right then? He told us that it would involve an animal sacrifice, that He would allow that the blood of that clean animal to temporarily cover our sins, because He was looking forward to His lamb that would come one day and provide a final sacrifice. The Apostle Paul would reveal that God's main objective in giving His law was to force humans to come to grips with the truth: I can't keep it. Exactly. And we desperately need somebody to keep it for us, someone to intercede on our behalf. Paul put it this way: the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by what we do. Third, God is gracious. He's provided a way by which sinful humans may enter and live in His perfect heaven with Him. He didn't have to. He didn't owe us that. We disobeyed Him in spite of all He's given us. Think about every good and perfect gift. This life, an amazing body, a breathtaking complexity, air to breathe, food to eat, water to drink, our five senses, the ability to think and reason, pleasure, happiness, family, joy, all the things that He gives us, and on those gracious gifts that He provides every moment of our lives, most of which we take for granted and never thank Him for. Our guilt was real. Our punishment was just. And if He had allowed us to face the sentencing and experience the punishment without providing a remedy, without a way of escape, then His justice and righteousness would have been intact. He would have been just in doing so. No one, no human being will ever be treated unjustly by God. Justice means hell. Grace means heaven. But nobody will be treated unjustly. I came across this quote. I don't know if you can read it. Let me read it to you. If the guilt of sin is so great that nothing can satisfy it but the blood of Jesus, we sang that earlier, and the filth of sin is so great that nothing can fetch out the stain thereof but the blood of Jesus, sang that too, how great, how heinous, how sinful must the evil of sin be? Amen. That's what God's been telling us. But see, we want to compare ourselves to somebody that we know that's worse than we are, instead of comparing ourselves to a holy God. That's the standard. The amazing truth is that He loves us. He chose to love us, provided that way of escape at enormous cost to Himself, so we could live with Him forever. Forever. Amazing love. We'll pick up that thread next time, but you probably already know all about it. But have you responded? And are you praying for your loved ones who haven't? Are you telling them about it? Just as you are, without one plea, have you come to God's sacrificial lamb and received him and his finished work on the cross as full payment for your sins? If not, run to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in that song as we close. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God, the mercy of God, the finished work of Christ? Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. If you haven't come, do it today. Father, we thank you for the marvelous plan of salvation, the wonderful gift of your Son who came, who sacrificed himself for us, paid for our sins, paid in full. And the moment we trusted him, he applied that payment and clothed us in his righteousness. Amazing grace. Thank you, Lord. May we go from this place encouraged by what you've done for us and reinvigorated to tell others, to be witness to our family, our loved ones who don't know you. Accomplish in our hearts today, in these moments, what you want. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.